I came in here Monday morning and sat down there, started doing some arithmetic, and was kind of shocked to realize I was sitting in your chairs 50 years ago. 50 years ago, this was Appalachian Bible Institute, a three-year institute, and this is where it began. So it sort of came full circle. In a couple of months, the end of the year, I'll be stepping aside from this role of leadership of this organization and going through a different sort of phase of life and ministry. And so I've been doing a lot of reminiscing and just thinking over the past and what this institution did to sort of set the trajectory for my life and ministry, and great appreciation for Appalachian Bible Institute as well as now college. And as I got to thinking, I had a message prepared for this last session, but since Larry Klaus got by with it, he set the pace here. I think I can also get by with it. And I'm not going to turn around and look at Dr. A for permission, because if he's saying no, don't even let me know, okay? I'm going to do something different and make this deeply personal. I figured the worst thing he can do is make me a missionary and send me to Africa. So I've done that. And actually, I'm heading back there as well, hoping to spend more extended time on that continent in the future. So that's part of our plans for the future. So this is not going to be a classic expository message, though I do want to share a passage of Scripture with you. But I want to share with you maybe what these last 50 years have been for me, and some principles of Scripture that have dominated and have been an encouragement to me over the years. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this passage has always given me great hope and encouragement. I'll explain to you why in just a few moments, why this has been such an encouragement to me. But verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "See your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And there is a bit of debate among scholars and commentaries as to whether that calling that is referred to in this verse is your calling to salvation or calling to service. But just in case, I'm going to cover my bets and actually talk about both of those, just in case it's one or the other. I came to Christ as a result of missions. Well, you really did too, because someone at some point crossed some barriers in order to get the gospel to somebody that got the gospel to you. We're all the product of missions, but I am very much a direct result of missions. My parents were missionaries in Africa. They had gone there as single missionaries, found each other, got married on the field, and their ambition was to take the gospel literally where the gospel had never been preached before, and they had surveyed some villages by air, and they knew all these villages were out there, but no missionary had ever gone there before. And so they got a four-wheel drive Jeep and shipped it to Africa and headed up country. And when they got to the end of the road, they just kept right on going and created their own road. We ended up in a little village called Gadaka out in the middle of nowhere in northeastern Nigeria. And that's where I grew up. I was, I think, 1 year old at the time when they first went there. And that's where I grew up. That was home for me. Out in this little village, in the middle of nowhere, no Western influence. We were the first white people they'd ever seen. We were the first outside influence from the West that they'd ever seen. And so other than my two sisters, of course, I was the only white boy around, and so all of my friends were the boys in the village. And I had a particular friend by the name of Bulus, who we were just really good buds. And this story takes place when we were both 7 years old. We were the same age. In fact, had the same Hausa language, or Hausa name, Bulus. And we spent a lot of time together. One morning he came to our house and we were going to play. And I still wonder at my mother's wisdom. She kind of just let us go out in the bush wherever we wanted. She figured the only white kid around, somebody would find me and send me back, and they'd know where I belonged. But Bulus and I started going out through the bush to do whatever. And he started telling me about how at the night before in a church service, he had repented of his sins and accepted Christ as his Savior. And I still remember as a little seven-year-old thinking in my arrogance, well, that's great. That's why my dad came here, so that little pagans like you would come to Christ. And then he turned the tables on me. And he said, "Bulus," my name as well, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Well, of course I am. My dad's a missionary." He says, "I don't think that counts." And I said, "Yeah, but I'm from America." And he said, "No." And I said, "But my skin is white." And he says, I don't think that counts. And we got into a little theological debate out there in the bush in Nigeria. Two little 7 years old talking theology, and me trying to persuade him of heresy and him trying to sort out my theology. And finally I said, the only way I can help my friend is we're going to go talk to my dad. And so I went, we both went to my dad and sat down and said, look, here's what Bullis is saying. And my dad sorted out my theology instead of his. And for the first time in my life, I realized it didn't matter who my parents were, what my ancestry was, what nationality I was, where my passport was, none of that counted. But for the first time in my life, I came to the realization that it's only when I acknowledge my own personal sin and come to receive the salvation that God has given through Jesus Christ and taking on his righteousness could I be right with God. I couldn't get to heaven on my dad's coattails. And there in that little home in northeastern Nigeria, in the town of Gaduka, I received Christ as my Savior as a result of the testimony and the influence of my little bud, Bullis. I can't help but wonder if maybe there's somebody here this morning that maybe was a little bit like me. Maybe you were even raised in a Christian home. You've gone to church all your life. You're in a Bible college. But deep down, maybe you've never really crossed that threshold of repentance and come to a saving faith in Christ. And wouldn't it be a shame if we talk about taking the gospel all over the planet, but there's somebody right here in our room that yet has to receive Christ? Could I please encourage you to wrestle with that the rest of this message? Don't worry about what else I have to say. Wrestle with that one issue. And you'll have an opportunity to make that profession of faith later on. But that is really the starting point. And so our calling could be referring to our salvation. And we all ought to be able to stand up in just a few moments like I did, tell the story of how God brought us to saving faith. And if you can't do that, may I encourage you to get help with someone today to come to that saving faith in Christ. Others would argue that this is talking about service and our calling is to what our calling is in life, what our work is in life. I was last November taking a group of people to on a trip in Indonesia, sort of giving an exposure to the country and the ministries that were there. And a businessman had come with and joined several pastors and potential missionaries and others. And we were sitting down for breakfast at the end of this trip. And he said, man, I really honor and appreciate what these missionaries could do, but I could never do that. And I turned the tables on him and I said, you know what? You just have met the very first qualification for being a missionary. The fact that you acknowledge the fact that you can't do it. And that's really the thrust of this passage here. God has not chosen the wise, according to the flesh, the mighty, or the noble. This is something that God has done where he says, I'm not going to get all the smart people. I'm going to get the foolish people. I'm not going to get all the powerful people. I'm going to get the weak people. I'm not going to call noble people. I'm going to call people that are low and despised. You see, the bar is pretty low. We can reach this one. You don't have to be all that smart. You don't have to be all that influential. You don't have to be that pedigreed. You don't have to come from some high-level family. You could come from anywhere. And God, that's the kind of people that God revels in choosing. And he chooses those not that are strong, but those that are weak. Not those that are influential, but those that really don't count for anything. And he's not looking for people that already have it all together. He's looking for people that will simply put themselves in the hand of God as a tool to be used how he wants. This theme is all throughout Scripture. Let me just read you a few verses where Paul, and this is the Apostle Paul, whom we put on a pedestal, who we would look up to as the penultimate missionary. I mean, he is the model, and he says this, when I was with you, I was there in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Have you been there? You may think you have it all together, but some of us don't. And we face fears, and we face weakness, and we fear trembling. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Further in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is of God. And the qualifying The first qualifier for being a missionary is the fact that you know you can't do it. And you may be right here now, be thinking like many of us, that this is just impossible. And it is. But that's the qualifier, to first of all admit the fact that I can't pull this thing off. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're just weak. We're just dirt. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, speaking of the thorn in the flesh that Paul had, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And so those kinds of verses are rampant throughout Scripture as we realize our calling, if we're going to move into ministry, it has to start with this idea that I can't do it. It's an impossible task. I arrived on this campus back in 1969, I think it was. Almost fresh off the mission field. I'd grown up in Nigeria. That was home. I was going through culture shock to come to America. I came back as shy, insecure, and an introvert. I started off not on a very good footing and not very good material for God to use. And I still wrestle with those issues. I'm a natural introvert. My preference, if I had to pick my path for my life, I'd be sitting in a cave somewhere by myself, nobody bothering me. But God, in his sense of humor, takes some of us and he, in spite of our warped personalities and who we are, he says, I'm gonna still use you in spite of who you are. I still remember my first sermon. I came here and took the pastoral track, and I knew I was supposed to be able to preach. And so we were attending Grace Gospel Church up here in Beaver, I think it was, or Daniels, or somewhere up the road there, and that was the church we were attending. The pastor decided to take a chance on me, and he said, I want you to preach, and he gave me a date like a month out. And I swallowed hard and said, never done this before, but I guess I'm supposed to learn how to do this. And so for 1 month as I prepared, there was a constant gnawing in my stomach of fear and physically sick. I must have lost 20 pounds. Just couldn't eat out of terrible fear. And frightened to stand up in front of a group of people and speak. My wife, Joan, we were dating back then, and she came to hear me preach my first message. And she confessed this later. She wrote to her parents, who were missionaries in Africa at the time, and she said, I really love this guy, but he's never going to be a preacher. And so, you know, we made it really difficult. I applaud those people at Grace Gospel that were willing to sit through that sermon, and many others that have been willing to sit through sermons as I practice on them. I was a C student. You know, there are some guys that are really smart. I wasn't. I worked hard to get those C's. But you know, your grades will allow you to graduate, but they won't keep you in the ministry. There has to be something more than a high 4.0 average that's going to keep you going. Missionaries don't leave the field because they had low grades in Bible college. They leave the fields because of discouragement or moral failure, or maybe their marriage falls apart or their family's falling apart, or maybe they just can't get along with coworkers. And so missionaries don't leave the field because of their GPA. And the GPA is important for you now, but let me assure you the fact that you can have the highest GPA and still bomb out when you get to the mission field. Why? Because there's something intrinsic about being in service and on the mission field that you have to go into it understanding, I'm just a weak vessel. Unless God does something, nothing's going to happen. In my senior year here, after that first major failure of preaching, I decided, well, I still got to buckle down and try to figure this thing out. How do you preach? And there was a church around here, I won't name where, but up a little coal town that didn't have a pastor, and they asked the school if there was anybody here that could come in and fill the pulpit, and so I volunteered. And I did that for over several months. I'd go up there a number of times and was preaching there. And finally, was getting close to graduation. And as they realized I was graduating, they said, well, why don't you candidate to be our pastor? And so I did. And I candidated and went through all the process that they had in place, and they voted, and they said, no, we don't want you. And I'm thinking, man, if I can't pastor a little church with 25 people in a coal town, what hope do I have? Now, the backstory of that is I've never been so glad for God to say no to a prayer. Because I couldn't imagine what, I mean, the life and the experiences on the mission field that I've had in missions, I'm just so glad that God has allowed that to happen. So when God says no, don't worry about it. He always obviously has something else for you. But that was my start. And where Larry stuttered his name, I was too shy to give my name. And we're just that way, all of us. And if you're feeling that right now, that I'm not adequate to this job, I can't see myself being a missionary, I can't ever stand, I mean, I'm the most unlikely person to be standing up here speaking to you at a missions conference. And when I was sitting here in your seats in 1969, I would have never in my wildest imagination ever feel that I'd ever get some kind of invitation back to Appalachian Bible College to speak. You see, God takes people that are totally inadequate, and those are the people that he uses. Because it's not our adequacy, it's his sufficiency that makes that happen. David was in the wilderness, and 1 Samuel chapter 22 says he escaped from the cave to Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to them, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was in bitter of soul gathered to him, and he became the commander over them. And they were there with him, about 400 men. Can you imagine trying to lead that ragtag group of people? But that's almost a picture of a lot of us. We're not all that wonderful. We're not all that great. We're not all that good. But God sort of pulls us together into an army, and he's able to use us. When I first went to Africa to start church planting, I had figured all this stuff out on paper, and I had my strategies in place, and I knew who we needed to contact in the city and the kind of relationships I needed to build and how we were going to do evangelism. And I started launching into all of those strategic plans that I had laid out. And obviously, when you're trying to start a church as a foreigner, you want to kind of reach some of the business people in the higher echelon because you want influence in the community. And the first person I led to the Lord was the town drunk. The guy that was actually homeless, sleeping on the bench. And God taught me a lesson right up front. Stop second guessing who I'm going to bring to myself. Everyone is a person for whom Christ died. And I'll build my church. You can have all your strategies you want, but Jesus says, I'm going to build the church. I'm just along for the ride. I'm a tool to be used in his hand. And the other day I was reading, I just found it, a little bit of a biography of my dad. And it was so encouraging for me to see, as he told the story of him going to that village in Africa. I didn't remember it as a kid, but he said the first guy that he led to the Lord was a town drunk. And God uses town drunks to start churches. And it's just amazing how God, and that has just been the story of my life and ministry as I've watched. Those of us who just don't have it together, just are not adequate, God would reach in there and he would use us. And there are certain times where clergy have been highly esteemed in our culture. This is not one of those times. And more we're going to face the reality of the fact that we work in a culture and in people that don't really appreciate what our education is, don't appreciate our standing before God. But we need to come in a spirit of humility and say, I surrender myself to what God has. God chose men, Jesus chose men who would not normally be candidates for such an important task of planting his church. But in that group of disciples were rough fishermen, no education, limited vocabulary, bad grammar, and probably bad language when they first started out. Matthew was considered a mercenary who had sold his soul to the foreign government to collect taxes from his fellow countrymen. Simon the Zealot was a revolutionary and a political terrorist. The Sons of Thunder, just by the name, you know that these guys weren't too refined. Others identified this group of ragtag disciples as unlearned and ignorant men. We would have gone for some well-educated, refined, dignified people to be our disciples. Jesus says, no, I'm going to take those guys that are way down here and accomplish my purposes. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. He's a recluse and did everything he could to escape any role of leadership. Gideon self-acclaimed and said he was the least in his family's house. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were incredibly young. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. How do you like that one? Jonah was a racist. and he tried to escape from his job. Job, you just go on and on. It's just amazing the people in the Word of God that God uses. But Jesus says, I'm going to choose the foolish things of this world to confine the wise. And the word foolish there is actually the word from which we get the word moron. He's picking morons, and that's not too, we don't really want to embrace that word to describe ourselves. But compared to the wisdom and the knowledge of God, we're morons. But God has chosen those of us that really don't have it all together and said, if you'll just put yourself in my hand, I'll pick you up as a tool and I will use you. And all through my life, I've been so encouraged by this passage of Scripture, which basically says, you know what? In spite of all of your inadequacies and weaknesses, I can still use you. And in my devotions every morning, I sort of work through a prayer list, but I also have passages of Scripture. And every morning, I refresh my memory about things like passages like this. In John 15, verse 15, where Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he that bears fruit, he it is that bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's zero. That's not 0.5%. That's not 1%. It's zero. And I every day need to remind myself, today I'm a zero unless God does something. And it's good and healthy for us to remind ourselves every day, it's not by might or by power, but my spirit, says the Lord, that God gives the increase. Some trust in chariots, Psalm 20, verse 7. Woe to those that go down to Egypt for help. This kind comes out not by anything, by prayer. I'm just quoting from all over the Scripture here, all over the Bible. Not that we are adequate in ourselves, 2 Corinthians 3:6. For power is perfected in weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. We're earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God is not on ourselves. Lean not unto your own standing. Out of weakness we are made strong. And I've got a bunch of these verses. Why? Because I want to remind myself on a daily basis, if anything's going to be accomplished, it's not because I have any raw skill or ability. It has to be God who is at work in my heart and life, and that demands humility. We know from James and Peter that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility is demanded of the follower of Jesus Christ. And especially as missionaries, it's a humbling experience. If you want to be humbled and you're working on your humility, become a missionary. It'll humble you. You know, learning a new language is like being a little kid. You know, you have to embarrass yourself. And here you are, an adult, and you're trying to learn a new language, and to them you say, me want food. And, for a 20-year-old to speak like that, you're saying, what's wrong with you? But the people that get the language are willing to humble themselves and make those mistakes and move on. Why? Because there's a higher cause. It's embarrassing to move into a new culture and make all those mistakes that you do, you're not even aware of. And it's humiliating to do that. Some would find it humiliating to raise support, and one of the reasons people often tell me, I don't want to become a missionary because I don't want to have raised support, and I don't judge, but I wonder if somewhere there's maybe some pride involved there where I'm not going to submit myself to churches or people that may want to support me. I don't want to be appearing to come along with a hat in my hand, even though there's biblical rationale for doing that. But it's sometimes humbling. As a missionary, you're never going to pastor a large church. Why? Because as soon as the church gets large enough, it's your turn to leave. We're characterized by getting things going, not by finishing things. We're characterized by starting things, not by finishing things. And if you want to pastor a big church, don't become a missionary. Why? Because it's your job to get out of there before it ever becomes a big church. It's your job to train other people to take over and for them to build that church. You're not going to become wealthy. You'll probably not drive a BMW. You'll be driving a Kia. So if you're looking for certain things in life, they may not be there, but that requires humility, where maybe your life is going to be expended in some far-out corner of the world where very few people, except for the people that support you, even know that you're there, and you're going to sort of melt into insignificance. But that's humility. If you're a big shot, you probably don't want to go into missions. Jesus made it very clear that the way up is down. And once we get to the place where we start thinking we are sufficient in ourselves, or we're the one that's pulling this off, we disqualify ourselves from being useful to God. You know, it's kind of easy for us to be critical of missionaries because we tend to gauge them by the visible results that we see. And, oh man, that missionary did all of that. And then we see this other guy over here and we say, they're not a very good missionary. Some missionaries come back and they tell of hundreds of thousands of people being saved, and other missionaries come back and they spent 4 years evangelizing and no one got saved. But the reality is that God is the one that brings the increase. It's His Word and His Spirit that works in the people's heart. We're just the messenger boy. And every field is different. In fact, in the same field, there are different communities that are going to respond differently. The history of missions is we just don't know who was successful. And it's unwise, Paul says, for us to compare ourselves with ourselves because we just don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. Right now, as we sit here, one of our missionaries is up in an island nation in the South Pacific. 30 years ago, he tried to get into a village, and they tossed him out. A couple of years ago, he led the guy to the Lord in the prison on the other side of the island, who happened to be from that village. Come to find out, this guy is the chief of that village. He was in prison because of murder. And right now, Bob is up in that town 30 years later. And for 30 years, we said, Bob, you failed. But that is the story of missions. David Livingston, do you realize that we sang his words and we esteem him and put him on a pedestal? He had one convert. But yet Dan Anderson's brother went, and one of the things that David Livingston did was he tried to find the headwater of the Nile, which he did, and Dan Anderson's brother went up there and had a pastor's conference. 25,000 men showed up. David Livingston could have never imagined that. You see, the history of missions is oftentimes people that come in and do the tilling and the work may not see many results. It's the next generation that comes in and reaps. The first Protestant missionaries in China had 10 converts in 27 years. But you have to take a look at China today with the millions we don't really even know. Maybe 25, maybe 80 million Christians today. Those early missionaries could have never imagined that. When I first went to South Africa, I wrote a tract and published and handed out thousands of these tracts. Never once did I see anybody come to Christ because I handed out a tract. And just last year, somebody connected with my wife on Facebook, and she said, because of that tract, she quoted the title and the content. She said, I came to Christ. She now lives in England, and she had led several of her relatives to Christ. For 30 years, I felt like a failure. I wrote a tract, handed them out, but nothing happened. You see, we just don't know the backstory. And it's very easy for us to get in this mode of, you know, mega this, success that, and everything else. We don't know what God is doing. And one of the great things about heaven is we're going to find out the backstory. But those kinds of stories are just replete throughout the story of missions. William Leslie went to the Democratic of the Congo, Republic of the Congo, for 17 years as a medical missionary, worked in a very remote area and saw zero results. Went home a defeated man, died feeling like he had wasted his life going to the mission field. Back in 2010, a team of people flew in there with MAF, crossed the river, hiked for several hours until they got back to these villages where William Leslie had expended his life. And there they found in every single village there was a church. There was one church of 1,000 people and other churches in every other village that he worked in. He died a defeated man. So you see, we've got to get out of this mindset that we're kind of in a celebrity mindset here in the States. But if you're going to be involved in missions, you're going to have to come to the place where you say, you know what? It's not me, it's God. So it's our calling, not a lot of us that are wise, not many mighty. Not many are noble. But, verse 7, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of this world, the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the culmination of this thought, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Anytime I point to any achievement and think that I created it, I've just robbed God of His glory. And our attitude has to be that of saying, you know what? It's not me. And so as we sort of end this service and we're going to be calling on people to think in terms of their future, if you're feeling totally inadequate today, that's great. That's where you need to be. And if you have aspirations to do fabulous things and you think you're going to build a name for yourself, you maybe want to do a recheck on your life. I stand here as just a living testimony of the fact that it's not me. There was very little raw material to work with. But only because I was willing to try to walk with God the best of my ability and do the right things, evangelism, discipleship, train leaders, that something happened because God picked me up and used me as a broken, useless tool in his hand and used me. And that would be my prayer for you, that maybe 50 years from now you'll be standing in this pulpit, that you'd be able to look back. I have in my to-do list as well, every Monday morning it pops up, a list of 14 men, some of whom were my classmates, others that have been colleagues in ministry. And I remind myself weekly of the fact that I too could blow it and I could wash out. One committed suicide, others are divorced, others have been caught in immorality. They're out of the ministry. And I warn myself regularly, but for the grace of God and a spirit of humility in submitting myself to him to accomplish his purposes, without him, I can do nothing. Father, forgive us for the emboldened, brash pride that tends to rise up within us. Give us, Lord, please, a spirit of humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.